Okay, let's go ahead and pray. Dear God, we thank you for today. Thank you for this day when we can meet together and to worship you. And thank you for all that you have done for us. Pray that you'd help us as we look at this lesson, that you'd help us to have a heart to know you, and that you would be working in us through this book of Philippians to become more like your Son. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're on to chapter 3 in Philippians. I encourage you again to try and be reading it during the week if you can. It takes maybe about 12 minutes to read it through. So one thing I wanted to look at briefly before we get into things is another one of these themes throughout the book. So I had mentioned that there are a number of words emphasizing unity, some of them combined with the word with. And this is another one that came up as I was looking at things this week. There's a number of times throughout the book that a Greek word is used that means mind or think. And so I brought some of those together here. So it has three different definitions depending upon how it's being used. So it can mean to have an opinion. So that would be more in lines of what is in 2 verse 2, 3:15 and 4:2. It can also mean to give careful attention to something, which is what we have in 3:19 today. And then it can also mean to develop an attitude based on careful thought, which is what we have in 2:5 when we are exhorted to have the mind of Christ. So in looking at these things, as far as unity, we can see that we're, as believers, to have unity in our thinking, we're to have unity in our purpose. We're also, as part of this, to have the mind of Christ. But that also, as believers, we have unity of goal. So we are to be like Christ. We are looking forward to heaven. And in all these things, there's actually a peace that is in unity as well. Okay, so to review kind of the outline of the letter, at least as I have put it together, there's another one in the back of the Sunday school book or in front of the the lesson on chapter 1 that you can reference as well. But there's an introduction at the beginning and a conclusion at the end. So the first 11 verses are an introduction. And then I see two main parts in the letter. The first one is dealing with the life of Christ. So first, Paul talks about the result of his suffering for the gospel and how in that the gospel is spreading, and then how he is able to look at suffering in that. Then he talks about conduct worthy of the gospel, and this is done in two ways. First, he provides some characteristics of that, and then he provides the example of Christ as we move into chapter 2. Then also in chapter 2, we have a section about working out our salvation. And again, he kind of has the same pattern there where he first lists characteristics and then he provides an example of that. And here there's actually two examples, which is Timothy and Epaphroditus. And then I think 3:1 actually goes with this part of the outline as well. So the exhortation to rejoice, which kind of ties back into 2:18, I think. Okay, so the second half of the letter is about pressing on in Christ. And in that we have first the foundation of life in Christ. And in that we're looking first at the false hope, which is what Paul had been relying on. And then in contrast to that, we have the righteousness from God, which is true hope of salvation. And then we have Paul's response to that salvation in verses 12 and 14 through 14 in chapter 3. Then after that, we have the attitude of believers. And so that includes our response. And then Paul addresses some disunity in the church in Philippi. And then he talks about the Christian mind. And then last section in here before closing out the letter is contentment and provision that Paul had received. Okay, so let's go ahead and read the whole letter, but kind of take special notice of how chapter 3 falls in what Paul is writing. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now I want you to know, brethren, that the circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose, but I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel, like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself will also be coming shortly. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I have sent him the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble for me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude, and if anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by the same standard to which we have attained. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Eudoia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances, in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So what we'll be seeing today, we're kind of finishing up the section on life in Christ, at least the one verse which I think goes with that section, but mostly we'll be looking at this section on pressing on in Christ, which is that title at least is taken from what we'll be seeing today. So we'll see the foundation of life in Christ, and that's expressed first in the negative, so what a false hope we have or would be in the flesh for salvation, but then we see the righteousness of God as a true hope of salvation. And then verses 12 through 14, I think, is Paul's response to that salvation, so we'll see that. And then 3:15 through into 4:9 is the attitude of believers, and the first part of that that we'll be looking at as we end today will be the response, our response to salvation. Another alternate outline that I kind of liked deals with looking at chapter 3 as in regards to past, present, and future. So the past would be the first 11 verses, the present would be 12 through 16, and the future would be 17 through 21. And for each of those sections, there's a kind of a profession word that would go along with that. So the first part dealing with the past is looking at that as an accountant. Then 12 through 16 would be an athlete, and then 17 through 21 would be an alien. Okay, so starting in verse 1, notice that it says finally, which doesn't mean he's actually ending the letter. He also uses that in chapter 4, verse 8 as well. Calvin, in his commentary, said this is a conclusion to what goes before, and so that's also kind of what I'm thinking as far as outline here. But notice that it says that we are to rejoice in the Lord, and so that needs to be the focus of our rejoicing, and that's where our true joy is found. And then he says, to write the same things again is no trouble for me. So the question is, what are these same things? And so I think this is where this potentially refers back to chapter 2, verse 18, where he told them that they were to rejoice as well and share their joy with him. And so I think those are the things that he might be referring back to at this point, especially if this is all a unit and this is kind of the closing verse of that. He also says that in doing this, that this is a safeguard for them. So this is something that is in their best interest that he is doing, reminding them of these things. Okay, so with verse 2, kind of moving into this new, like, second half of the book about pressing on in Christ. And so first we're looking at the false hope of in the flesh for salvation. And notice that it starts off with beware, and notice that that's repeated three times here. And there's three kind of characteristics that are mentioned, referring to a group of people, so dogs, evil workers, and the false circumcision. Dog is actually used fairly rarely in the New Testament, and at that time dogs were actually despised. They were kind of scavengers, and so this is potentially, and I think we can see that from other things that are mentioned here, this is probably referring to the Judaizers or other similar groups that are trusting in works to accomplish the work of Christ, and so to gain favor by their works for salvation. So we have dogs, then the evil workers, so people who are doing wrong things, and then it also mentions the false circumcision. This is actually kind of a wordplay here. The word is really referring to mutilation or cutting into pieces. And so Paul, having relied on this before, knew what the false circumcision was. And we can kind of, we'll see references that later in verse 5 here, because that's what he had been putting his hope in. But in contrast, so picking up on the false circumcision, we have the true circumcision. Your translations may show true in italics, as it's not there, so it just says, we are the circumcision, meaning the true one. And this is something that's also mentioned in a number of other places in the New Testament as well. So Colossians 2:11 says, and in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And so this is referring to salvation. Also in Romans 2:29, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. And so even in the Old Testament, what was needed was circumcision of the heart, and circumcision, even for Abraham, was merely a sign, because that was given to him after he had been declared righteous by God. And so Calvin, in his commentary, referring to this, says, believers have the true circumcision without any figure. So the figure was something that was pointing forward to the future, and now that that is here, the figure is not needed anymore. So in this, in verse 3, so it says, we are the true circumcision, and then notice we have a reference to the Trinity. We have the Spirit, we have God the Father, and we have Christ as well. So worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. So Paul's confidence now was in the Lord. It wasn't in things that he was doing, which he'll shortly be cataloging in part here. And so the flesh had no value anymore for him. Also, in thinking about other things that Paul has written, this isn't the first time that Paul has been driven to boast about what he had in the flesh to show the foolishness of that. So you can look at 2 Corinthians 11:21 and following to see kind of a more false boasting that he does at that point, because he was kind of driven to that. Okay, so 5 through 5 and 6 are some of these things that he used to boast in and that he doesn't anymore. And these would have been things that any Jew would have probably been proud of being able to state. So he says, circumcised on the eighth day, so that's the time when that was supposed to be done. He says, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. The reference to Benjamin, a lot of the commentaries have various views on what might the significance of this be. Obviously, we have the first king of Israel coming from Benjamin. Benjamin, interestingly, was the only child of Jacob born in the Promised Land, so maybe that's the significance. Also, just being one of the sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife that he actually wanted. So anyway, a number of things there, but it could also just be, you know, mentioning the tribe that he was from. And then I think Hebrew of Hebrews is probably a summary statement of the previous three things, but it could also be a reference to he was a Hebrew born from Hebrew parents as well. So those are kind of things actually that he has no control over. And so that's kind of a false reason for boasting anyway. But then he goes on to three different things that are introduced with as to, and then there's kind of a characteristic given after that. And so the first one is as to the law of Pharisee. One thing that was interesting as I was looking at this part of it is outside of the Gospels and Acts, this is the only time Pharisee is actually used outside of those in the New Testament, so the only time it's used in any of the letters. At the time of Paul, there's probably, at least from Josephus, about 6,000 Pharisees. And the word Pharisee, depending upon how you interpret the etymology of the word, either could mean separated ones or those interpreting scripture. And so that was something that Paul, before Christ, was valuing. Then it goes on in verse 6 to say, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. And so this is also something that could be held up as something to show how devoted to God he was. And then finally it says, as to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. So one thing I've been noticing, I don't know, probably over the last year, is that whenever an adjective or a descriptor is added to something, it kind of implies that the opposite or something else exists. So it says, as to righteousness, which is in the law, sort of implies there's also another type of righteousness. And that's what Paul will be getting to here as well. So here he's really been talking about achieved righteousness, and what we'll be looking at subsequently is imputed righteousness. Okay, so that's the first little section there. So now with verse 7 through 11, we're looking at the righteousness from God, which is true hope of salvation. And so what we see starting verse 7 is the immediate contrast. So notice the word but. And so this is a contrast between Paul's previous values and what his current values are. Also in these verses here, this kind of plays back to the accountant term being applied here. Notice all the accounting terms. So we have gain, counting, loss, value. All these things are kind of in that domain of thought. And so it's almost in this as Paul is kind of, you know, auditing what his life was before Christ and what it is now. So he starts off by saying in verse 7, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted loss. So what's interesting here is that gain is plural. So he had a number of things, and those were gains to him. But all of them together are counted as a singular loss to him. And so referring back perhaps to what we had in chapter 1, verse 21, to live is Christ and to die is gain. We have him counting what he had before as a loss. One of the commentaries I was looking at, F.F. Bruce, talking about verses 7 and 8 here, says that some have suggested that this is Paul's theology in brief statement here. So verses 7 and 8 kind of being a summary of that. So verse 8 kind of continues along the same vein here. It says, more than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. So Christ's value far surpasses anything else in the world. And so the loss of all things for Christ's sake in order to gain Christ is an exchange that Paul is talking about that he was willing to make. Also, in light of this, it made me think about Jesus' parable of the pearl of great price, where the man who found this valuable pearl was totally willing to go sell everything that he had in order to secure that. And also, another thing that I think is perhaps related to here as well, especially with all the travels that Paul did, is in the case of a danger at sea, the sailors were willing to, all that cargo that they had, which they were hoping to get gain from, they were willing to sacrifice that for the salvation of the boat and those on it in order to be saved. And so I think both those things are illustrations of what Paul is talking about here as well. And notice that the value that he's talking about is the value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, is what he says. And so this is a personal knowledge, and so therefore to know Christ is also to gain Christ. In this, because in this verse there's a lot of things going on, but the main verbs here are at the beginning, count, so count all things lost. And then towards the end, gain, which is gaining Christ. And so those are kind of the focuses here. Calvin, in his commentary on the gain to be had here, says, by this expression, he intimates that we cannot gain Christ otherwise than by losing everything that we have. Along the same lines, F.F. Bruce says, no one can choose Christ who does not reach a similarly negative conclusion about his own efforts. And that is what Paul had come to. He catalogs these things that he could have boasted in, but those are no longer anything that have any value to him. Okay, so as we move into verses 9 through 11, there's kind of a progression that we can see in regard to salvation here. So in verse 9 is really focusing on justification. Verse 10 looks at sanctification. And verse 11 looks at glorification. So I'll kind of try and remember to point that out as we hit each of these verses as well. So first on justification, continuing again from verse 8, that he wants to now not only to consider things lost that he could gain Christ, but he also wants to not just gain Christ, but he wants to be found in him. So this is kind of a progression, so something that's even greater that's being stated to be found in Christ. And he goes on to say, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. So notice here there's kind of a contrast talking about righteousness. There is righteousness from the law. And then in the later part of the verse, there is that which is from God on the basis of faith. And so those are the only two types of righteousness. There is the righteousness from the law or from that which we try to do ourselves. And then there is the righteousness which is from God. The phrase through faith in Christ, the faith part, this is a little bit technical here, is the way at least NASB here is taking it is objective genitive. So it's talking about what the faith is in. There's other translations or people who would take that as subjective genitive, meaning Christ's faithfulness, as opposed to faith in Christ. But I think this is really referring to faith in Christ. Also, just looking at verse 9 here, this is really the gospel statement in brief. And so we have the desire to be found in Christ, and the rejection of righteousness from other places, so from the law in this case, and that righteousness that we need is from God through faith in Christ. Okay, in verse 10, the focus here is on sanctification. So we had in verse 9, to be found in Christ, we need to know him, and there is always more to know, as continues on here, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings and being conformed to his death. So growing in Christ is growing in knowledge of him. And here it also mentions a couple aspects of that. So knowing more the power of his resurrection, also knowing the fellowship of his sufferings. And then as far as the sufferings, this is not exactly the kind of fellowship that the flesh would seek. But we need to remember that we need to be conformed to Christ in all things. So his life we need to be conformed to, and then sharing in these other aspects as well. So in his sufferings, in his death, means we will also share in the resurrection as well. So sufferings in life can include mortification of our flesh, so suffering in that way. Also back from in chapter 1, verse 29, it said that it had been granted to us as a gift, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. So that's part of it as well. So really, even though Christ has ascended, his sufferings go on in the body of his church. And so that is something that we will continue to experience, those of us who believe, until he comes again. Then the final thing it says in verse 10 here is also being conformed to his death. So this means having the same shape or nature in his death. And so we saw Christ as the example in chapter 2, and we saw that his being conformed to death there was an act of humbleness, his accepting of the Father's will and his obedience. And so that would be the same for us as well. Verse 11, focusing on glorification. Depending upon how your translations are, at the beginning of the verse it says, in order that, some might say if, but this isn't indicating any doubt or anything. F.F. Bruce says, introducing a clause of purpose, where the attainment of the purpose is not altogether within the subject's power. And so this isn't doubtful, it's just that attaining to the resurrection of the dead is something that Christ has to do and work in us. And really, the focus of pointing out resurrection here is that this is going to be fullness of life. And so not only life from death, but really the full life, even fuller than what we are experiencing now, because as we'll see at the end of the chapter, we will be changed, sin will be gone, and so that will be full life at that time. Okay, moving into verse 12, we're still in this part about the foundation of life in Christ, but this is now Paul's response to salvation in verses 12 through 14. And he says, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect. And so the question is here is, what has he not yet obtained? And given what he just talked about, I think it's likely that he's talking about the resurrection. So he hasn't yet obtained the resurrection. And so because of that, he goes on to say that he is pressing on. So the word press on here means to move rapidly and decisively towards an objective. It's also used down in verse 14 as well. And so what he's doing is, because kind of as he was debating about whether it was better to die and be with Christ or to remain in the body, because he sees the good that Christ can still do through him while he's on earth, he is moving hard in that direction. He also mentions so that he can lay hold of that for which also I was laid a hold of by Christ. And so this is something that he wants to make his own. And this made me think of Pastor Will's message a few weeks back from 1 John 4:10, talking about, and this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. And so he is seeing God's love and what he has done for us, and that is what he wants to lay hold of, because that is what Christ laid hold of him by. Okay, moving into verse 13, although perhaps some of it's in verse 12 as well, we can kind of see some of the athletic imagery popping up. And so he says, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. And so this is kind of similar, but kind of expressing more here. This reaching forward word was used of athletes, and it's to exert oneself to the uttermost. And so in addition to pressing on, he is also doing this as well. Then in verse 14, he uses this pressing on again, pressing on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And so he is, again, moving rapidly and seeking after this goal that he desires. It was one of the commentaries I was reading had a quote from Charles Simeon, who, as he was nearing death, had said, I am so near the goal that I cannot help running with all my might. And so that's what we see here of Paul as well. He wasn't in the best circumstance, but God had permitted him to live still. And so because of that, he was not becoming lax in anything, but he was trying to press on even harder. Okay, so now moving into verse 15, we're looking at the attitude of believers, and specifically first looking at our response to salvation, because it calls us in 15, it says, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude, and if anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. And so he's, again, this is kind of one of those expressions of unity that we see throughout the book, that they are to have the same attitude. Then in verse 16 it says, however, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. This word living here is to be in line with a person or thing, considered as a standard. And so, as Paul said earlier, to live is Christ. And so that is our standard. So in these things, we can kind of see from this athletic imagery that we have this race. And heaven is the victory platform. He's referred to before about the crown that he hopes to receive in other letters. Also, as far as other athletic imagery that Paul has in 1 Corinthians 9:24 and following, he talks about that, where we need to run the race in such a way to win the prize. Also in Hebrews 12:1 through 2, it talks about the cloud of witnesses and how we need to run with endurance the race that is set before us. And again, kind of similar to here, it says looking unto Jesus. And so that is our example as well. Okay, moving into verse 17. So it's interesting, we had the living by the same standard, but then he kind of, which is Christ, obviously, but then he brings up human examples here in verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. And so he's calling them, the Greek word is actually related to our word for mimic, and so he's calling them to be imitators in following his example. Paul often encourages imitation, and obviously we need to have godly people that we are imitating. Later in the letter in chapter 4, verse 9, is another place where he calls for them to be imitating him as well. He uses the word pattern here, which is the word type, and so this is something that we need to not only be looking to the goal for ourselves and striving after that, but if we know other people that are going towards the goal, we can follow them as in that as well. But like I said, they need to be godly examples. Also, notice in this verse, it switches a lot of what we've had before has been first person singular, so a lot of references to I. But here he switches to plural, so the pattern that you have in us. And that kind of continues through the end of the chapter here. Then, as opposed to the good examples, in verse 18 and 19, we have some negative examples. And he talks about those who are enemies of the cross of Christ. And in reference to this, we actually have Paul saying that he is weeping over this. And this is actually the only recorded instance we have of Paul crying. That's not related in Acts or any of the other letters. And so this is something that was actually a deep concern to Paul. It has a couple descriptions of these individuals. It says their end is destruction. It says their god is their appetite or belly or stomach. One of the reformers that I have read some of, I think probably referring to like libertines, but he actually refers to them as the stomachs. And so I think that's probably actually a reference back to this, those people who are just seeking what their flesh would want to do. Also, it says whose glory is in their shame. And so these are actually opposite things, but they are combining them together. They are glorying in what is to be despised. And so that is not a consistent thing. And it says also at the end here that they set their minds on earthly things. So we cannot have the mind of Christ and be setting our mind on earthly things at the same time. That would be the same inconsistency as what was said before about them glorying in their shame. In Colossians 3:2, it says, set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth. And so that is goes along with what is said here, as that is not something that should be done. Okay, in verse 20, it mentions that our citizenship is in heaven. You may remember that earlier in the letter, there was another related word here that was talking about living as citizens, as something that we are to do in Christ. And this meant something to the Philippians. So they were actually a Roman colony. Those who were born there were considered citizens. They're actually a war had ended and a bunch of the soldiers settled there. And so one of the lexicons I was looking at said that this word citizenship often denotes a colony of foreigners or relocated veterans. And so this is something that would have resonated with the Philippians. Moffat, I think in his translation of this verse says, but we are a colony of heaven. And one of the other things I was reading mentioned a heavenly metropolis. And so that's what we are on earth here. Way back in elementary school, we had good citizenship awards, and so we are to be representatives of Christ in the world as light and to be good citizens of heaven here. But in this, as citizens, though, it says that our citizenship is in heaven, but we are here. And so our citizenship is from elsewhere. And we have some of this mentioned in reference to Abraham in Hebrews 11. So in verse 10, it says, "For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God." And then in verses 13 and 14 as well, it says, "All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own." And so the same is true for us. While we are here, we are looking for our true and future country and being with God. Also notice that it says our citizenship is in heaven. That is a clear contrast to the way the previous verse ended about having set their minds on earthly things. And so the contrast is with heaven. Then in the final verse here, it says, talking about Christ and how he will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. And so it talks about our humble body, and looking back to chapter 2, how Christ humbled himself. And so we have that same humbleness now. And also, as it talked about in chapter 2, how Christ was exalted because of that. So in Christ, we too will have our glory, have our body transformed to be like his glorious body. In relation to conformity, Romans 8:29 talks about, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren." And so that is what this verse is talking about, and how we will be conformed ultimately, finally, to full likeness of Christ. And so we have here kind of a repetition of what we've seen earlier of this theme of humiliation and glory that go together. So just a couple things that stood out to me in this chapter. We need to be aware of those who put confidence in the flesh, firstly in ourselves, but also others trying to lead us that way. We need to count all things lost compared to knowing Christ. We need righteousness from God through faith in Christ, not righteousness that comes from ourselves or from the law. We also need to press on to lay hold of that for which Christ has laid hold of us. We need to remember we are citizens of heaven. When our Savior returns, our humble bodies will be transformed into glorious bodies. So one more lesson. So I'd encourage you maybe this week that you could, if you have time, to read through Philippians. I think you'll have benefit from that. So let's go ahead and pray. Dear God, we thank you for this book of Philippians and for what we've seen here today, how we can have true confidence and faith in you, because we know that in our flesh we can have no confidence, no way of saving ourselves, and so we need to rely on you and what you have provided through Christ. I pray that you would help us to recognize these things forward, that we would press on toward the goal to become more like you, and that we would realize that our citizenship is in heaven and that we're here. We need to remember that we are not of this world and that you have called us to yourself. I pray that you'd help us to think on these things and remember these even this week, and that you would help us to, through your Spirit, to be relying on you to help us become more and more like your Son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.